afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're once again live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls. If you have questions about the Christian faith, about the Bible, about your own spiritual journey and your experiences, and would like to discuss those matters here, well, that's what we're setting aside this hour to do. And you're welcome to join in and be a part of that if you'd like to do so. Yeah, you'll need just to call me, and you can bring up the topic of your concern. Now, by the way, if you've heard this program before, or if in the process of listening to the program today, you hear things from this host, which you believe are not very reliable or true things, then you're certainly welcome, and I would even say morally obligated, to call in and bring correction and balance. So we'll be glad to hear from anyone who would like to balance comments with another viewpoint, or just call in with your questions. That's primarily what we do here each weekday for an hour. If you've never heard the program before, we hope that you'll become a regular listener and that you'll think of this as one place, at least, that you can bring your questions to discuss. Notice I keep saying discuss your questions. I know it'd be much more satisfying if I could say I'll answer your questions, and I will if I can. But, of course, I'm putting out a broad net here. You know, any question in the universe is welcome. But I can't answer all of them. But we can discuss them. And, you know, any question that you have about God or about the Bible or Christianity is no doubt a question that others have had. Thousands, millions of others have had. And, frankly, it's probably a question that I myself have had. I've been a student of the Bible for almost 50 years. I've been teaching the Bible for 43 years as a vocation. That's what I've done for 43. That's what my whole life has been used as a Bible teacher and student. And that means that I've encountered the questions. Now, encountering the questions is a very different thing than encountering the answers to the questions. But in many cases, encountering the question must precede finding the answer. And I have encountered the questions. And in some cases, I believe I've encountered the answers as well. At least I know where to look for answers. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that the answers, if they are to be found at all, at least to the ultimate issues of life, are going to be found there. So feel free to give me a call. You can even call if you disagree about that. If you don't think the Bible is the place to look, feel free to call me. Here's the number. It's toll-free, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jack from Sacramento, California, the capital of the state. Hello, Jack. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Actually, I'm calling from Stockton, California.
Oh, well, my call screen. I thought you were calling from Sacramento. Go ahead.
The question I have today, I've been reading through Matthew, and I came to chapter 21, the parable of the vineyard, and... Mm-hmm. Jesus makes a statement in verse 42, 43 about the stone that the builders rejected. And then in verse 43, he states that, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce fruit. I've come to find out that a lot of people consider that replacement theology. Mm-hmm. And in mentioning that, some people, they're very antagonistic against me.
Against you or against Jesus for saying that?
Well, I guess against me for
quoting.
I didn't say I believe replacement mm-hmm. theology. I just said that. Well, it seems like Jesus is saying here that he's taking the kingdom from the Jewish people and giving it to another people.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't
and
say
so
he
is
taking it from the Jewish people. But it would infer that. And that's what I thought anyway. But I was just kind of curious if you had any information about that.
People
are very emotional about that.
Yeah, some dispensationalists I've known, who would be, of course, the ones who object to what they call replacement theology, mm-hmm. when they see Jesus saying that, they believe that what he is saying is that the kingdom will be taken out of the hands of the Jewish leaders, the current Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and so forth, mm-hmm. and it'll be turned over to other Jewish leaders, namely the apostles. But mm-hmm. the idea then is that the kingdom is not taken from the Jewish people, but just from the current leadership, and that God is raising up new leadership to replace them. So there'll be a replacement of the leadership, but not a replacement of Israel, per se, with anything else. Now, of course, this is not really a very feasible interpretation, because Jesus didn't say, therefore the kingdom will be taken from you and given to leaders who will bring forth fruit. He says, given to a nation. You read a translation that said something about people. NIV must be a dispensationalist slant. Yeah, what Jesus said is that it'll be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, in other words, it's taken from one nation and given to another nation. So what nation is it taken from? It's taken from the nation of Israel. What nation is it given to? It's given to the new Israel. Now, of course, dispensationalists object to this. They call it a replacement theology. But really, it's not entirely, it's not like a replacement in toto. It's not like God took, okay, all Israel were God's people, and now all Israel are not God's people. And all Gentiles were not God's people, but now they all are God's people, and therefore God has replaced the Jews with the Gentiles. That would be a true replacement. What we have is God taking the remnant of the original people, the remnant of Israel, the believers in the nation of Israel, and transferring them into the kingdom of God under Christ, which, of course, is known as the church. Paul said in Colossians 1, 13, he said that God has translated us. Paul was a Jewish person, and many of his readers were, although most of them were Gentiles. But certainly all people, Jew or Gentile, he says God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So God has taken people from one entity, the kingdom of darkness, and translated them into the kingdom of his Son. Now, Israel, had a remnant of people who were truly God's people. They were believers, and this was true before Jesus came. This was true in all the centuries before Jesus came. There was always a remnant in Israel that were God's true people. Then there was the rest who were couldn't care less about God, and many times were angry and hateful toward God and worshipped idols. And so, they were never really God's people. So it's not really God replacing one group with another group. It's more he's taking the true people of God out of one group and forming from them a new entity with a new covenant. So, it's one way of speaking. You could say that the church, which is that new entity in Christ, it would be better to say Christ rather than the church, but Christ and the church are one. All of us are one in Christ. So we could say that Christ is the new entity that has replaced Israel. Well, replaced isn't the right word, because Jesus was part of Israel. Jesus is an Israelite. In fact, as the New Testament teaches, all of the history of Israel was itself a type and a shadow of Christ, who is the new Israel. And so it's not a replacement, it's a fulfillment. God promised that God would bring about these things for Israel and bring in a seed of Abraham. That's Christ. He did it. So we're talking about not a replacement, but a fulfillment of God's promises.
Well, one of the objections that I get is that a lot of dispensationalists will say that, well, God isn't through with Israel yet, and then they have a unique place in eschatology and history of where Jesus comes again. And so I had a question about when Paul says, well, we're grafted in, that would mean that the Jews were already part of it, but were grafted in because of their unbelief. Does that make any sense?
Well, yeah, you're talking about Romans 11, where he's talking about the olive tree, which is Israel. Mm-hmm. And he says that some of the branches, the natural branches, were broken off because of their unbelief. Now, there's no difficulty understanding what Paul's referring to. He's talking about the Jewish people who were part of Israel, but who failed to embrace the Messiah because of their unbelief. They've been removed. They're not part of Israel anymore. They're not part of the tree. They've been cut off, Paul said. And then he says there are Gentiles who have come to believe in the Messiah, and they have been grafted into the tree. So the tree, of course, is made up of its stock, well, its root, its stock, and its branches. That's what a tree is. And so the tree is Israel. Some of the branches have been cut off because of their unbelief, and some new branches have been grafted in. Some of the original branches remain because there are Jews who were part of Israel and who have remained part of Israel because they accepted the Messiah. But there are, in other words, being part of this tree is all about whether you believe in the Messiah or not. If you're a Jew or a Gentile who believes in the Messiah, you're part of Israel. You're part of the tree. If you're a Jew or a Gentile who doesn't believe in the Messiah, you're not part of the tree. That's what Paul says.
So it shouldn't be a distinction between national Israel and a believing person in Christ who shall be one, one body, one family, one church.
Well, the national Israel, that's another issue because, see, when people use the word Israel, they're never, a lot of them are not very clear what they're even talking about. Sometimes when people talk about Israel, they're talking about the state of Israel that was established in 1948. Sometimes when they're talking about Israel, they're talking about the Jewish people who've been around since the time of, you know, Jacob. Sometimes they're referring to the land of Israel, a piece of real estate, which has not always been called Israel, but is called Israel in much of the Bible and today. So when someone says, what do you think about Israel? We're going to have to stop and say, now, wait a minute, what do you mean Israel? Are you talking about the real estate? Are you talking about the Jewish race? Are you talking about the nation of Israel that's only been around since 1948 and the Knesset and all of that? And most people don't even know the answer. I mean, most people, even the dispensationalists you talk to, when they say, well, you don't believe Israel, blah, blah, blah. I mean, the first thing you need to ask is, what are you calling Israel? And they don't know. Most people don't even know. They don't even know that there's different things that are called Israel. They simply are mouthing, parroting, really.
They've heard
slogans. They're sloganeers. Yeah. When they say God is not finished with Israel, that's a slogan. Okay, well, what is Israel then? If God's not finished with Israel, what are you calling Israel? Now, if you say, do you mean the Jewish race? And if they say, yes, God's not done with the Jewish race, then the next question is, well, what is it he's going to do with the Jewish race? Well, is he going to save them? Every Jew? Every person who's got Jewish blood? Are they all going to be saved? The Bible says that's not going to happen.
They seem to think that, though, from Romans 11, you know, when Paul says all Israel will be saved.
Yeah, but they should read Romans 9, which is part of the same discussion. In Romans 9, Paul says, though the children of Israel are like the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. So, you know, we got, and that's one unbroken discussion. Romans 9 through 11 is talking about Israel. And in before he ever gets to chapter 11, he's already said in Romans 9:27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. So Paul has already told us not all the Jews are going to be saved. Not only the remnant is going to be saved. So when he later says all Israel will be saved, he must be using the word Israel to refer to the remnant. And he is.
Yeah, I got accused of being an anti-Semite because I disagreed with their dispensational theology.
I know. I've heard it a thousand times. You know, it's a funny thing. You're an anti-Semite because you believe all people are equal? What does that make someone who disagrees with you? You know, anti-Semitism, classic anti-Semitism is hatred of the Jewish race, okay? Now, anti-Semitism is therefore racism. Because what racism is picking out one race and discounting all other characteristics and either loving or hating that people because of their race. A white supremacist is a racist. Why? Because he believes the white races are the best. A person who believes the Jewish race is the best is also a racist. A person who believes the black race is the best is a racist. Racism is deciding that somebody is better than someone else because of their race. Now, you are not a racist. You're saying, you know what? Everybody in the world needs Jesus equally. There's no Jew or Gentile. That's a very non-racist thing to say. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no barbarian, Greek, Scythian, bond or free. That's what Paul said. There's no distinction in races. That's a very non-racist statement. The person who says, no, the Gentiles are in one group and Israel's in another group that's superior. That's racism.
All right. That's a good point.
Yeah.
Okay, Steve. Well, thanks. I was a little overwhelmed by the negative reaction I got from people.
They don't know what they're talking
hostile.
About. Most of them are just parroting slogans. Most of the broadcasters who take a dispensational approach, if they get into the subject of Israel, they just parrot slogans. They don't define their terms well. They use the word Israel, and they don't clarify what are they talking about when they say Israel. They use the word anti-Semite for people who give no basis for that accusation to be made against them. This is what you call desperation of a weak position. When someone has a position that cannot be logically defended, they have to resort to nonsense sloganeering. And that's what happens.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it. I was a little taken back there for a little bit, but you kind of encouraged me. I appreciate that.
Yeah, Christianity is the opposite of racism. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, brother. Thanks very much. Have a nice Christmas.
All right, Jack. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. By the way, I would point out that every time Paul says, and he says it multiple times, that God is not a respecter of persons. In the context, he's always saying God does not respect Jews over Gentiles. In other words, his statement, God is not a respecter of persons, in every context, every time he uses it, it means God is not a racist. God does not favor one race over another. He judges all people equally by their deeds, not by their ancestry. Okay, let's talk to Cindy from Kingston, Washington. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question I wanted to ask you. I wanted to ask you if Jesus still has a human body in heaven. I'm aware of, I've been trying to research it out because I know that I was taught that. And so I'm aware that in Timothy, he's referred to as the mediator and referred to as a man, the man, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that in what Revelation 1:13 that he's likened unto a man. And, you know, there's several different places where Stephen saw him when he looked up, you know, when he was being
and called him the Son of Man.
Yeah, and saw him standing there. But I wondered if it was an anthropomorphism because I just did, and I wondered if you thought that he had his, or if the Bible specifically teaches that he does have truly a human body in the interim of coming the second time.
You know, I believe that we could say that Jesus has a human body, but not a natural body.
Because of Philippians?
Well, I'm thinking, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, but also 1 Corinthians 15. Remember when Paul's talking about the resurrection body, he said he says our physical body, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown in, disgrace, it's raised in glory. And he says it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, a spiritual body doesn't mean non-physical, and Jesus made it very clear that his body upon his resurrection was physical.
Yeah.
He encouraged people to touch him and feel him and see for sure that he was not just an apparition, he wasn't just a spirit, but it was a spiritual body that had physical attributes. We don't know very much about it, but we know that he could come and go without opening the door, you know. So it would seem that the body that Jesus had is truly a human body, but it's not a natural human body. He's a glorified man, just like you and I will be glorified humans. We will have glorified bodies. Those bodies apparently have some kind of connection and continuity with the bodies we now have, because the Bible always speaks about it as, you know, the body is sown, then it's raised. Same body. Mm-hmm. But it's raised different. It's raised glorified. It's raised transformed. And so is Christ's body. Now, what is the nature of this transformed body? I don't know. I don't know the answer. I personally don't think that heaven is a physical place. Now, I could be wrong, and someone might think I'm wrong, and I won't go to the mat about that. It's not a hill to die on for me, but I will say that I don't think heaven is a physical place. I believe that God and the angels are spirits. Now, if Jesus is up in heaven, he doesn't seem like he would need a physical body up there. God the Father doesn't have one. The angels don't have them. And so, in my opinion, Jesus in the glorified body, and perhaps us in ours, has a capacity that we don't have in our natural bodies, and that would be to, oh, for lack of a better word, I would say to materialize and to dematerialize. I don't know that I'm right. This is just a theory that I think fits the evidence as near as I can tell, that Jesus in the resurrected body could materialize so that his disciples could see that it was really him, still had the same wounds in his hands and in his side that he had before. So it's obviously the same body, not a different one. And yet it's different in nature. It's, we could say it's different in supernature. It's supernatural. And he could dematerialize. He could disappear from the room. And we don't know, you know, when he disappeared, where was he? What was he? Well, he was nearby. For example, we know that when he first appeared to the disciples in the upper room physically, he encouraged them to touch him and so forth. And he ate with them. So he had physical existence, but then he vanished. And then Thomas, who had not been present, came in and had this conversation with the other disciples, in which Thomas said, I'm not going to believe it until I put my finger in the holes in his hands and thrust my hand into the hole in his side. And 8 days later, Jesus appeared to them again with Thomas present. And Jesus said to Thomas, come on, put your finger in these holes in my hands, put your hand in my side. And obviously, Jesus was saying, I heard that, Thomas. You didn't see me, but I heard that. I was here. You know, I wasn't visibly, physically, tangibly here when you and the apostles had that conversation, but I was obviously eavesdropping. I was present. I was just invisible. And so it seems to me that Jesus, and maybe we in our new bodies, I don't know to what extent our new bodies will be exactly like his, but it seems like he could dematerialize. And if he's gone to heaven, my guess, and this is only an educated guess, I could certainly be off target here. My guess is that he's dematerialized. He's in a spiritual form. It's a spiritual body, which apparently has the ability to take on spiritual or physical form, I think. It is indeed a human body. To call him a man is correct. It's just a human body, not like ours now, but like ours potentially can be and will be in the resurrection.
Well, I was wondering about, excuse me.
No, you go ahead.
I was thinking about Psalms 110:1, where the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand, and then he says, until I make them the enemies thy footstool. And that made me think about 1 Corinthians 15, when it says, you know, you would subject it under to him, and then all would become God, that, you know, all God would become all in all. Because of the, because he said, until there was a time that he would be sitting in this position as our mediator, as our priest, as our king. But I don't know. I don't know if it's really connected or not. And the other reason I was wondering if the whole, you know, that teaching was an anthropomorph, you know, the teaching that he was physical, like I think that I was taught at one time, really, if you pursued it, was more of an anthropomorphism, because so that we could still relate to what he was doing for us. But because in Revelation, it says that we will no longer need the sun and the moon, because they will be our light.
Because the God and the Lamb. Yeah. Well, yes, you know, to tell you the truth, I think you're putting things together in the same way that I would, to a large extent.
Okay.
You know, there's a lot of mystery there, because there's not anything like a full description in the Bible.
Yeah.
There's only allusions, and so it's incumbent on us, if we want to have any thoughts about it at all, to kind of put together the pieces as of a puzzle. But some of the pieces aren't there. So we try to put together the pieces we have and try to extrapolate from there what belongs in the pieces that are missing. But I think you're kind of right. I think I do believe the idea of Jesus sitting at his Father's right hand, and his enemies being made put under his feet. I think these are anthropomorphisms, to tell you the truth. I don't know that the Father has a literal hand, sits on a literal chair, that Jesus literally is sitting on another chair. And that, you know, there's little feet, you know, literal feet that are on a footstool, and there's people going to be put under there. I do believe that this is, to a very large extent, anthropomorphic and poetic imagery that definitely is getting across a very important point about Christ being given all authority by his Father until his enemies are subdued. But the language may not be taken necessarily completely literally.
And like at that transfiguration, his glory shone through, you know, his physicalness for that period of time.
So it would appear.
When they gazed up, his glory trans, transcended mm-hmm. through his fleshly. And so, well, and then, okay, I think that at least I'm not, you know, off base completely.
Okay, so, yeah, I think about that, I think, a lot like you do. And I am going to have to move along because I've got people who've been waiting for a long time to be on the air.
Thank you. Thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, Cindy, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
All right, we'll talk to Don next from Newburgh, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. May your day go well.
Thank you. Same to you.
Thank you. I've got a quick question. I've listened several times, and unfortunately, me being in and out of my car, as I am, being a salesperson, I catch part of the conversation and then think about it and then come back, and it's over, and I get to the next one. For some reason, I have it in my mind that you're saying that all people at some point in time will be in heaven.
No, I've never said that, but I can see why you might think that, because I am open to more than one possibility about the outcome of hell. There are three different views that are held as to why there's a hell. All these views have been held by some of the church fathers. All of them have been held by evangelical Christians in modern times. Only one of them is really the traditional view. The traditional view, which was held by the Roman Catholic Church and carried into the Protestant churches from there, holds that hell is a place where the lost will be immortal and eternally tortured forever and ever and ever. This is truly the traditional view, and it's the tradition I was raised with, and I will say I actually taught it because I believed that this was the only view that the Bible would support. For about 30 years, I taught it.
Okay.
I have come to realize, simply because I do as much research as I can into things biblical, I've come to realize that this traditional view is not the only view that can be defended from Scripture. In fact, of the three views, I think it has the least scripture in its favor. It has the most momentum in the church because it's been powering forward from the days of the early Roman Catholic Church, actually from Tertullian, if you go back far enough, one of the Latin fathers, until today. I mean, it's got plenty of momentum, so that even without very much scriptural support, it seems to dominate Christian thinking. But there have been church fathers throughout the earliest church. In fact, the very earliest fathers that we can document seem to have believed a different view than that. But in the first three, four centuries, all three views were held by different people in different places. Now, one of the views is that when people go to hell, they're not immortal. They're not immortal in hell. They go there and they suffer. They are punished, and then they are annihilated, and then they don't experience anything. So they don't suffer forever and ever, but they're punished proportionately, justly, as they should be, and then they're extinct. And so they neither enjoy heaven nor hell after that point. I mean, they don't suffer in hell or enjoy heaven. They're gone. There's nothing. And so that view, that is actually the view that was held by Irenaeus and many of the early church fathers. That's okay. easily documented. And it may, in fact, have been the earliest view that we can document from the church fathers was this, we might call it conditional immortality. That's what it's sometimes called. Because the idea is that people are not immortal, and they will ultimately die, unless they meet the conditions of being a Christian. And immortality or eternal life is given as a gift to those who are Christ followers, so that only the Christians are immortal and everybody else is not. And therefore, those who go to hell, by definition, not the Christians, well, they won't be immortal and they will suffer, but they will not suffer forever and they'll cease to exist. That's an alternative view to the traditional. And a third view is that when people go to hell, they will remain in the flames of hell, or in whatever hell involves, whatever suffering hell involves. They will remain there until their hearts are softened and they are brought to repentance. And once they are brought to repentance, the same God who would have gladly accepted their repentance before they died will gladly accept their repentance after they've died. Now, this view is a view of post-mortem opportunity. And the traditional view doesn't hold that view. You know, according to the traditional view, you die without Christ, you're going to hell and burn forever and suffer forever. According to the conditional immortality view, you die without Christ, you're going to be annihilated. But this view holds that death is not necessarily the end of opportunity. And this was taught by early church fathers like Panaeus and Clement of Alexandria and Origen. Eventually, it was taught in the Eastern Church by a great number of the leaders of the church. And some people believe, some church historians think it was at one time the dominant view of the church, especially after the time of Origen and between the time of Origen and Augustine. But the idea being that God, who wants all people to be saved, is not going to cut off their opportunity at the point of death necessarily, and that there will be people who suffer in hell, but who, through their suffering, will be, in fact, brought to repentance, and God will accept that. Origen believed that eventually all people would come to repentance that way. So that is, but some people believe that not all people will, but all people will have the opportunity to. So these are this different views of hell that have been held by the church fathers, and all of them can be defended scripturally. So I'm open. I'm actually undecided myself as to which view is correct. Still there?
My curiosity is trying to align those with the parables that have been given to us over time. And so I'm trying to make them fit within either one of those into the parables. And I find it difficult, for instance, the one where the angels went out against God and God, for lack of a better way to put it, fired them all and they became Satan's minions.
Well, there's not a parable about that in the Bible.
That comes out of Genesis, doesn't it?
No, well, you're thinking the sons of God went to the daughters of men. Some people believe that's a reference to angels, but the Bible doesn't say that they are angels, and many people think not. There are two references in the Bible to angels who, in fact, did sin. They are mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and they're mentioned in Jude verse 6. Both places say exactly the same thing about them. They say that there's angels that did not remain where they should have been, and they are now reserved in chains. One of the passages said the place they are is called Tartarus. 2 Peter 2, 4 calls that place Tartarus. But we're told in both places that they're in chains, they're in darkness, and they're waiting for the judgment day. Okay, so given that information, we could conclude that angels that have fallen have been chained up, and there will be a judgment day for them. Now, what will happen to them after the judgment day is absolutely out of view. I mean, there's actually nothing said about that. Yeah. We might deduce something, but we don't have very much to go on there.
Right. Am I thinking that what I'm hearing is church tradition when a third of the angels went out with the archangel?
But that is church tradition. Yeah, you're talking about the teaching that Satan was once an archangel,
correct.
And that he led a third of the angels into rebellion against God, and they became the devil and the demons. This is in fact church tradition. There's actually nothing in the Bible that says that. In the Bible. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that ever says that Satan was actually an angel, a good angel, and there's nothing in the Bible that says that a third of the angels fell. But I can tell you where that's taken from. It's just not a good understanding of the passages, it seems to me. The idea of a third of the angels falling is found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. And there we have the devil depicted as a dragon with seven heads and ten horns. And with his tail, he sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky and throws them down to the earth. Now, that's all we have the dragon throwing a third of the stars from the area to the earth. And so the traditional interpretation is that those stars represent angels, and that the third of the stars being thrown to the earth represents a third of the angels sinning. Well, that's reading a lot into the passage. It might be true, but it's reading a lot into the passage. It certainly doesn't say that.
Yeah, I agree with that. Okay, I'm running short of time here. I apologize because I got about 13 more questions, and I don't think it's fair. Do you have teaching and references on the Internet?
About hell or about the devil or what?
Both of those.
Yeah, we have hundreds of my lectures on the Internet, and they're all free. You can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can look up the topical lectures if you'd like. There's also verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible. But there's a link that says topical lectures, and there's several hundred topics, including, there's a set on spiritual warfare that talks about the origin of Satan and the origin of the demons and things like that. There's also, I'm not sure if it's even at my website. It should be, but if it's not, there's another website, digitalministries.us. That's digitalministries.us. And if you go there and follow the links to my name and the topical lectures there, there is a couple of lectures there, a two-part series called Three Views of Hell. And I go into great detail about the biblical support for each of the views there.
Digital Ministries. Off we go.
Right. And Digital Ministries, make sure you don't do .com. It's .us, like United States.
Right. Digitalministries.us.
Mm-hmm. Follow the links on my name, and you'll find Three Views of Hell at the topical lectures there.
Awesome. Thank you for your kindness.
Don, thank you for your call. God bless you.
And you, sir.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye, Steve.
All right. Our next caller is Ben from Monterey, California. Hi, Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path.
My first question is, I have it written down here. Could you recommend a church in Santa Cruz? I thought I heard you mention, I have four grandkids, and I want to see about getting them into a good church in Santa Cruz.
It depends on what you're looking for in a church. I probably look for something in a church that most people don't, but there are a number of churches that probably would be edifying experiences to be in. Each of them might have something about it that would not be exactly what I'm looking for in a church, but it might be very good, for others.
Well, I would like to take your word for it.
Well, to tell you the truth, there's a lot of churches that are very different from each other, and I've attended many of them. Mm-hmm. And each of them has something good about it, and maybe each of them has something that maybe I'd wish could be different. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't go to them. Over on the west side, there's the New Life Center, which it's really kind of a rehab center, but it has a church on Sundays, and the pastor, Stephen Stiles, is a longtime friend of mine. In fact, I used to be an elder there back in the 70s.
New Life Center.
Yeah, and it's one style of church, and it's got some very good people there and some very good people leading it, in my opinion. At the very opposite end of the spectrum and the opposite end of the county is Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. Twin Lakes Church is a huge church, and it's very different than New Life Center, but it's got its own strengths. And it's got, I have a lot of respect for the leaders there too. In between those two, and of course that's out in Aptos, in between those two, there's a wide range of churches, and some of them better and some not as good. I would suggest, if you've got four children looking for churches, that they consider also maybe a Calvary Chapel. There's a Calvary Chapel in Aptos, there's one in Santa Cruz. I think the Santa Cruz one is now meeting in Scotts Valley, come to think of it, but the Calvary Chapel, I have my differences with Calvary Chapel, but one thing that they have going for them is they do teach the Bible, teach it from a perspective that I'm not always in agreement with, but I don't think they're harmful. I believe that it's good to be in a church that's teaching the Bible. So those are just some suggestions. I'm not saying that those are the best churches in the county, because I don't know that to be the case. I haven't visited all of them, but those are some possibilities.
Yes, the New Life Center that you mentioned, is that far away from Santa Cruz.
It's on the west side, almost as you're leaving town. It's on Fair and Delaware.
Sarah, S-A-R-A?
F-A-I-R. I mean, F-A-R, wait, Fair. I'm sorry, I may be wrong about this. I think it's F-A-I-R, but... All right, and Delaware, right. You can find it. You can find it in a phone book.
Delaware, okay.
Okay.
Okay, that's. I want to do one at a time because I get confused easily.
Okay. Well, I don't want to give the impression that the churches I named are necessarily better than all the other churches available. There's each church has its own strengths and its own weaknesses, and so I would say that you.
The fact that you mentioned the. New Life Center Church, and that you've known the person quite a while, did you mention?
Uh-huh.
That's good for me. That's what I want to hear, I think.
Well, let me just make this clear. Just because I've known him for a while, he's a friend of mine, doesn't mean he'd agree with everything I say. I don't want to strap him with that. I don't know if there's any pastor in town that agrees with everything I say, but there's some good men. There's some good men in leadership. Ben, I've got to go. I've got to take some more calls.
Okay, I just have one more question, please.
All right.
Are there any Christian lawyers?
I don't know any.
Don't know any. And my last question written down is, can the devil read minds?
I don't think he can read minds in the sense that God can. That is, I think God knows everything, including what people are thinking. I don't think the devil knows everything, and I don't know that he can get in there and read your mind. Although maybe he can. I honestly don't know the answer, but I don't think so.
Okay.
However, even if he can't do it that way, almost anybody who lives with you long enough will know what you're thinking a lot of the times. You live with your wife for 40 years, and you're going to know what she's thinking a lot of the times when she's not talking.
That's right.
And so I think the devil can observe us, and often we'll know what we're thinking even if he can't read our mind.
Yeah. As far as God is concerned, the devil has no power whatsoever. Is that correct?
As far as God is concerned?
Yes.
Yes, Satan has no power over God at all.
None at all.
Right, but Satan has power, but his power is limited by what God allows.
That's right. That's what I believe, too.
All right, Ben.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Hey, thanks for your call, brother.
Okay, Bray.
God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you, too.
All right. Let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question about the Sabbath. How do we know that Saturday is the seventh day from to creation time? Like, if God said this is seven, how do we know that the day we call Saturday is the seventh day?
Well, that's a really good question. It's really hard to know whether in the past 6,000 years anyone lost track on their calendars to any one day at any given time. And therefore, you know, if there was ever a mistake made on any of the calendars, we would perhaps be looking at the seventh day of our week might not be the seventh day of a continuous succession of weeks from the creation. On the other hand, I don't know that it would matter. I don't think it's essential for us to know which day the Sabbath is, but
well, I mean, for the Sabbath keepers,
right?
I mean, all these people saying it's Saturday, Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
Well, my position is, if God is say seven, day seven, how do we know that Saturday is day seven when even the Jews through the diasporas and the captivities, someone was keeping that day and said this is seven the whole time? I mean, I can't believe that.
Well, I could believe it, but I wouldn't stand by it. You know, I mean, it is possible that every Sabbath from the beginning, has been remembered. And I say that because, you know, of the way that even the Old Testament before the time of Moses keeps track of the number of days, for example, the number of days the flood was on the earth, the number of days it took for the water to go down and so forth. It is possible that someone was keeping track of all the days, but it's not necessary. So in other words, it's a possibility, but it's not a necessity. And, you know, even if I were a Sabbatarian, which I am not, and if I believed that I should keep the Sabbath on Saturday or on the seventh day, I think I'd be reasonable enough to say, you know, there's no magic in one day over another. But our calendar makes Saturday the seventh day, and we have no way of knowing of any other day being the seventh day. So in obedience to God, if that's what I thought was necessary, I would keep Saturday and just realize that, you know, God only knows if this is the right day or not. But, I mean, God knows my heart.
No, it seems like the Sabbatarians are making the Saturday the like this holy day, like it was. This is the holiest day.
Yeah, like the other days aren't.
Right, that's right. And then if that might, you know, like I said, like my position is, how would you know that is the day?
There's well,
no
I know, and you know,
no book, no historical record.
Well, when Sabbatarians have taken me to task about that subject, and they've said, well, where in the Bible does it ever reduce the Sabbath day to the level of other days? My answer is nowhere. The Bible nowhere reduces the Sabbath day to the level of other days. It elevates all the other days to the level of the Sabbath. Every day is a holy day to the Christian. Every day we belong wholly to God, and we have to rest in the finished work of Christ.
Right. Yeah, I agree. And you know, if I really felt that it was the holy day, I mean, my rest day could be Monday or Sunday or Wednesday.
Well, I agree with you, but Sabbatarians wouldn't. But then they disagree with me about many things.
Right. Okay, thanks. Have a good Christmas.
Okay, Rich, you too. God bless
or whatever.
You.
Whatever. All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk to Ernest, who's also calling from Las Vegas, next. And if you want to try to get on before we're done, you can call 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon, and Ernest from Las Vegas is our next caller. Welcome, Ernest. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, quick question. Isn't a lot of the organized in almost direct temple worship, a lot of the organized religion?
You know, I think your phone's breaking up because I'm not getting complete sentences from you. Could you try that again so I could try to get your question?
Yeah, do you have the feeling, or in my opinion, I'll put it in like this. In my opinion, this is my comment. A lot of organized religion is like the old ancient temple worship.
Yeah.
Where you get all bound up.
Yeah, and I would agree with you. I'd agree with that. I think that organized religion is all pretty much the same. It's not same in its doctrines, but it's the same in this respect, that it interprets the will of God to be doing religious things. And I don't think that the will of God is for us to be doing specifically religious things. I think He wants us to do righteous things. I think He wants us to do what's right in the sight of God. And the Jews sometimes mistakenly thought that what pleased God was doing religious things. And so if they were going to bring their sacrifice to the temple, if they're going to give their tithes, if they're going to say their prayers and fast and do these religious things, they figured God should be happy with them. And the prophets would come and say, God doesn't care half as much about those things as He cares about you being just and merciful and faithful. These, as Jesus said, these are the weightier matters of the law. And, you know, religious things, you know, they have their place, but anyone who thinks that following God is about keeping certain organized religious activities, I think is missing the point. The point of the Old Testament as well as the point of the New Testament. I appreciate your call, Ernest. One more call. Linda from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Mm-hmm.
I just turned on the radio and heard you talk about the Word of God and answering some questions. However, I listened to a couple of comments, and one particular question was talking about the third of the angels. I'm sure that you did give him a good answer to it, but isn't there a scripture I'm actually driving? So isn't there a scripture where it did talk about God releasing a third of the angels in the book of Revelation to, or not a third of angels, but releasing angels to kill off a third of the population, humankind? So could that be what he was talking about? I haven't read a scripture in the Bible.
That's actually, I don't think that's what he was talking about. I think he was talking about the cosmic origin of the demonic powers.
Thinking there was a third of angels?
Right. Most Christians have been taught that the demonic mm-hmm. powers and Satan himself are fallen angels, and that Satan used right. to be a good angel, and he in some sense had authority over a third of the good angels. He rebelled, and a third of the angels rebelled with him, and they all were thrown out of heaven and are now
correct.
the deformed, perverted creatures that they are now. And this view is a tradition. It may be true, but the Bible doesn't actually say so. Now, the verses you're talking about where God unleashes the river, the angels of the River Euphrates, or opens the bottomless mm-hmm. pit
yeah, okay,
and lets them out.
I think that he was.
Yeah, those have to do.
Scripture.
Yeah, those have to do with specific judgment activities of God,
judgment.
Rather
okay,
than the origin.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Another thing is another comment was spoken about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. However, do you think? I mean, I'm pretty much just questioning the his question because I don't think he understands. We all, as Christians, we do look at every day as a holy day and as a Christian day. But according to the commandments, the Ten Commandments, when God talks about keeping the Sabbath day holy, it brings up some confusion about which day is holy, which day is the Sabbath day. And it goes back to a great deal of study, you know, of the origination of the Bible and of, you know, all of those different things that are mixed and all of that, because we do understand and know and recognize that there has been some a great change of our of the Word of God. So of going back to the Sabbath day itself, he says to keep the Sabbath day holy. He is particularly talking about one particular day.
Yes, he's talking about Saturday. Actually, one thing I would not agree with you about is I don't think there is any confusion in the Bible as to what day is the Sabbath day. When you read the commands about keeping the Sabbath, all of which are in the Old Testament, because there are no commandments about that in the New Testament, but when you read the commands about keeping the Sabbath, all of them make it very explicit what day it is. It's not a confusing thing at all. He says you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest from all your labors. So the seventh day on every calendar I'm aware of, now there may be some that aren't at all related to the Jewish or Christian traditions, but the seventh day is Saturday. So in the Old Testament, when people were required to keep the Sabbath, the day they kept the Sabbath was, there was no ambiguity about it. They knew it was Saturday, or what we'd call Saturday. They didn't call it Saturday back then. They called it the seventh day. But then they didn't call days Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday either. They had different names for their days. But the point I would make, and I think the point this brother was making, is that it doesn't matter today, of course, because we're not living under the Old Covenant. We're living under the New Covenant, and there's no command about keeping the Sabbath day to be found anywhere in the New Covenant. And if it's not commanded, then keeping it would be an arbitrarily decided thing. I mean, if someone wants to keep it, they can. If they don't want to, they don't have to, because it's not a command. And that's, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So if someone thinks that God would like them to keep a Sabbath, then they should do it. But they should never judge those who don't. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. In Romans 14:5, Paul says, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So it's up to the conscience of the individual. I appreciate your call, Linda. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, taking your calls at the same time from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.